bad minds, Israeli soldiers kill a 15-year-old Palestinian boy in the occupied West Bank. Yemen's Ansar movement denounces new U.S. sanctions against the group, saying they are an extension to the systematic plan to destroy the Yemeni economy. China urges the United States and Russia to further cut their nuclear arsenals. Hello and welcome, everybody. Palestinian Red Crescent says Israeli troops have killed a Palestinian teenager during clashes with protesters in the occupied West Bank. 15-year-old Mohammed Said was shot dead in the village of Beita, south of Nablus. The Palestinian Health Ministry says six other protesters were also injured as Israeli troops fired live rounds and tear gas at them. The demonstrators had gathered in Beita to voice their anger at the construction of new settler units near the village. They set fire to tires and hurled stones at Israeli forces. Tensions have been running high in the occupied territories for months over Israel's settlement activities, as well as the regime's planned evictions of Palestinians from their homes. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Yemen's Ansar movement has denounced new U.S. sanctions against the group as a new crime against the Yemeni nation. A member of the Supreme Political Council of Yemen said the United States is putting the war option as its first priority while pretending to seek peace. Muhammad Ali al-Houthi said imposing sanctions to bring peace will lead to nowhere. He stressed that the new measures are an extension to a systematic plan aimed at destroying Yemen's economy. The U.S. announced its new sanctions against Ansar on Thursday. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said the U.S. will continue to exert pressure on Ansarullah to make it end their offensive in Marib. Ansarullah and its allied army units are engaged in a battle to liberate the city from the Saudi-backed forces. Well, a United Nations expert has called on the United Arab Emirates to immediately release five imprisoned human rights activists. Mary Lawler described their sentences as excessively severe. The five activists are part of a group of 94 lawyers, human rights defenders, and academics who were sentenced to 10 years in prison in July 2013 for allegedly plotting to overthrow the UAE regime. Lawler expressed concern that they have been subjected to torture by being held in solitary confinement for long periods. She said their right to a fair trial may also have been violated, as they were denied or given limited access to legal counsel. UN Special Rapporteur on the Situation of Human Rights Defenders stressed that they should have never been detained in the first place for legitimately exercising their freedoms. The Chinese Foreign Minister has called on the U.S. and Russia to further reduce their nuclear arsenals. Addressing the conference on disarmament, Wang Yi said fresh cuts by the two countries would contribute to multilateral nuclear disarmament. He also implicitly criticized the U.S. for developing and deploying missile systems that undermine strategic stability. Wang also pointed to the ongoing talks to restore the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. He said the U.S. must remove sanctions on Iran first, and this is the natural thing to do for the revival of the agreement. The top Chinese diplomat stressed that U.S. unilateral bullying acts were the root cause of the standoff over Iran's nuclear program. Well, we have some election news from the upcoming presidential election here in Iran. We're going to cross over to my colleagues with the latest.
Welcome to another edition of Election Special. Thank you for joining us. With just a week to go before Iran's presidential election, candidates are outlining their plans in an effort to secure enough votes to win the race for the country's top executive post. The candidates' plans range from pledging more jobs to creating an environment conducive to bring significant changes to the country's banking system. Let's take a look at some of those plans. Iran's presidential candidate, Abdel Nasser Hemati, has criticized some limitations that have been put on women and young people as meaningless. He said the youth are not happy with the current situation because there is too much pressure on them. Hemati said some fundamental changes are needed, adding that he has plans to do so in order to witness more active presence of the young people in the social and economic fields. The presidential hopeful also slammed the sanctions imposed on Iran as cruel that have affected people's livelihoods. Here's more.
People's livelihoods have been affected by cruel sanctions and unfortunately by actions of some groups that always undermine the measures. Sanctions have inured heavy losses and disrupted our sources of income. Some people belittle FATF, but I think it is very important. We, along with one or two countries, have been exempted from having financial transactions with the rest of the world. The whole world is based on banking and financial transactions. Our exports have been disrupted, and our transaction costs have increased too much. All these are impacting the country's economy to a great extent.
Ebrahim Raisi says producing as many as 2 million cars in 1 year is feasible. Raisi says he opposes monopoly in car industry, adding that this has become an issue and concern amongst people and has to be tackled as soon as possible. The presidential candidate said his future administration will strive to control prices of cars and, at the same time, boost their quality. He said his government will take measures to make Iran's car industry totally independent. Alireza Zakani says Iran's banking system has been subject to some mismanagement, especially during the current administration. The banking system is literally out of work, and it is imposing its problems on the country, he said. Zakani added he would integrate the country's banking system if elected president. Regarding women, the 55-year-old candidate pledged to provide necessary support for women so that they can play their role in education and training the country's new generation. Let's take a listen.
The Islamic Revolution created opportunities that help women play important roles in society. It basically brought up a new approach. There's a big difference between how women are now viewed in Iran and the approach to them in Western states. The West views everything and everyone based on economic principles, and that includes women. But from the viewpoint of Islam, culture is the main principle of society, economy, and politics. So a culture-based society makes women the most important factor in education and training of their children. This also highlights the importance of women in playing a leading and pivotal role in families. That's why women need more support to have an active role.
All right, let's move on to the next presidential candidate, Saeed Jalili. He says he will create as many as 4 million jobs if elected. The 55-year-old candidate says one of the country's major issues is unemployment, adding that a young person spends 10 years of his life studying, but he struggles to find a job after being graduated. Jalili said his future administration has multiple plans to tackle unemployment. Jalili, who has also served as the country's top nuclear negotiator, said he also plans to address industry, tourism, and fishing issues. Iran's presidential hopeful, Mohsen Rezaei, says he will make policy to deal with neighboring countries seriously if elected to office. He said there are differences in ideas with neighbors that should be resolved. Rezaei said his government will be pioneer in resolving issues depending on the will of the neighboring countries. The presidential candidate also said he would activate the national economy regardless of the outcome of Vienna talks aimed at reviving the 2015 nuclear deal.
Our government will remain committed to all international obligations. The JCPOA is an international commitment that was violated by the U.S., but we will remain committed to the deal. It is important to force the U.S. to fulfill its commitments. We will pursue right diplomacy, but we will not be waiting for any agreement in Vienna. By reactivating national economy, we will minimize our independence on the U.S. as much as possible. They should feel that the more time they waste, the more they will lose. We will start boosting our national production, and they are the ones who would be following us.
Another candidate is Mohsen Mehralizadeh. He says he is against monopoly regarding car production. He also says he is against monopoly in importing cars from other countries. Meralizadeh says he has plans to improve the country's national car industry, which dates back to some 60 years ago. The 64-year-old candidate says he will put tariffs on imported cars in an effort to control the market and manage prices. He also said he will pursue the policy of making the car market a competitive one so the domestic car industry can flourish. Now, last but not least, presidential candidate Amir Hossein Qazizadeh Hashemi. Addressing reporters on Friday, Qazizadeh Hashemi said the election fever is starting to run high as people are weighing up who can run the country for the next 4 years. He expressed hope that the turnout will be huge on the election day. On Thursday, he briefly outlined his plans for different provinces. He said each city needs to be able to offer services similar to those being offered in the capital. Qazizadeh Hashemi also made some comments regarding diplomacy, saying that the foreign policy must be mainly focused on the economy. Here's more.
It is very important for the governments to have plans for each province, aside from those for the country as a whole. My government's provincial plans include assigning greater responsibilities to local governors. We have a model based on which all of our cities will be similar to Tehran, and therefore people would not need to travel to the capital for particular services. We also want diplomacy for the economy and nothing else. The foreign ministry is most valuable to us when it manages to pave the way for economic exchanges with other countries.
Iran's presidential candidates have outlined their plans ahead of the vote. This as people are weighing up who can be the most qualified candidate to run the country in the next 4 years. At the moment, what seems to be the issue of very high significance for people is the candidate's foreign policy agenda. We are going to take a look at how the presidential hopefuls are planning to deal with the rest of the world. Former central bank governor of Iran, Abdel Nasser Hemati, he says he would work to boost Iran's foreign policy, which he says will be based on de-escalation of tensions. Hemati has also vowed to get the Financial Action Task Force, or FATF, passed in the Expediency Council if elected president. Let's move on. Mohsen Mehralizadeh, who previously served as Iran's vice president, says boosting bilateral and multilateral relations with Iran's neighbors is part of his agenda. The 64-year-old candidate says boosting Iran's economy is possible amid sanctions. He has called for a development-oriented foreign policy. Here's more.
Development-oriented foreign policy will be one of the priorities of my government. This means that the foreign policy will focus on contributing to economic policies and lead to an increase in domestic production and end to any hurdles in the way of exports. We may have minor problems with some neighboring countries, but we should mend ties for the sake of domestic economic development.
Another contender in Iran's presidential race is Saeed Jalili. He has served as Iran's top nuclear negotiator before. The 55-year-old says his foreign policy approach mainly focuses on anti-Iran sanctions. Jalili says lifting sanctions, circumventing the measures, and rendering them ineffective for good are issues to be addressed. Now next, Ebrahim Raisi. He is another candidate running for presidency. He has outlined his foreign policy agenda, saying his plans are based on principles such as honor, wisdom, and expediency set out by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Raisi says four major points his administration will try to address include the Iran nuclear deal or the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, Iran's regional influence, economic diplomacy, and last but not least, targeted foreign relations. He also says he intends to have better interaction with the world. Let's take a listen.
With your help and through strong diplomacy, we can establish good relations with the regional countries and raise the volume of our exports to the neighbors to the best level. We believe in interactions with the entire world in order to solve the country's economic issues, but the regional countries should be a priority.
Another candidate running for the top executive post is Amir Hossein Qazizadeh Hashemi. He says the main focus of his government will be to establish and boost trade relations with African and Latin American countries. He also says his administration will make the best use of foreign assets to improve the economy. Another presidential hopeful, Mohsen Rezaei, has stressed the need to strengthen ties with Iran's immediate neighbors and other regional countries in order to improve the economy. The presidential candidate has vowed to work hard for democratic institutions and invoke optimism among people that their votes count. Take a listen.
We will adopt a regional diplomacy, and our foreign policy will focus more on regional countries. Foreign policy is successful if it boosts Iran's economy and increases Iranians' annual income.
Yet another candidate in the race is Alireza Zakani. He is currently serving as a member of Iranian parliament. He says foreign policy is the fourth axis of his plan. Zakani says he wants to turn Iran into a role model for the region. The 56-year-old candidate says foreign policy must be adopted to bring dignity, adding that it is also very important to use the capacity of Iranians abroad.
In future foreign policy, you will see that equations will quickly change. As part of active smart diplomacy, the capacities of the region, the neighbors, the resistance front, and the emerging powers can be used while paying special attention to ties with the East, besides properly dealing with the West.
Well, that's a wrap for now. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.
Thank you, Omid. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News by Rudy.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Beijing wants the U.S. and the West to know that it's a coming legal retaliation against perceived as unjust sanctions is supported by its people, says Jeff Powell, journalist, in an article titled China to Fire Back at U.S. Sanctions. Stay tuned for more. China will soon pass a law to strike back against the countries that have imposed sanctions on Chinese state organs, enterprises, organizations, and functionaries, including those with links to the People's Liberation Army. New draft legislation dubbed the Anti-Foreign Sanctions Law was submitted to the National People's Congress, NPC, Standing Committee for a second reading recently. It is expected that the draft will be approved by the top legislative body in China soon. The details of the draft have not been made public. However, according to a Xinhua report, the Chinese government will launch multiple corresponding countermeasures against entities and individuals in relevant countries, meaning the United States, from the beginning of 2021. During the two sessions in early March, some members of the NPC and Chinese People's Political Consultative Conference, CPPCC, suggested it was necessary for China to formulate a specific law to counter foreign sanctions. Members of the NPC Standing Committee reviewed the draft for the first time in a meeting in late April and broadly agreed to formulate the law to counter foreign sanctions. They also gave some advice and suggestions on improving the draft, Xinhua reported. For some time, out of political manipulation needs and ideological bias, some Western countries have used Xinjiang and Hong Kong-related issues as part of their pretext to spread rumors on and smear, contain and suppress China. According to the spokesperson office of the Legislative Affairs Commission of the NPC Standing Committee, in particular, the countries, in violation of international law and the basic norms governing international relations, have imposed so-called sanctions on relevant Chinese state organs, organizations, and functionaries in accordance with their domestic laws, grossly interfering in China's internal affairs, added the spokesperson. The office said China would use the new law to safeguard national sovereignty, dignity, and core interests and oppose Western hegemonism and power politics. Last July, then U.S. President Donald Trump issued an executive order to end Hong Kong's special status with the U.S. and signed into law a bill to impose sanctions on a dozen Hong Kong and Chinese officials, including Chief Executive Carrie Lam. It was reported that some banks had canceled Lam's accounts, forcing the Hong Kong leader to keep her money in cash at home. Lam said it was a tad inconvenient using only cash, but it was an honor for her to be able to safeguard national security. Last December, the Trump administration sanctioned 14 vice chairmen of the NPC over their role in Beijing tightening its grip on Hong Kong and in setting policies for Xinjiang. Beijing later imposed sanctions of its own, targeting some U.S. officials and congressmen. Ahead of a meeting between the U.S. and China's top officials in Alaska in March, the Biden administration announced it would sanction more Chinese officials. In the same month, Guo Shiqing, chairman of the China Banking and Insurance Regulatory Commission, said all financial institutions in Hong Kong would not implement the U.S. sanctions but had to enforce Chinese laws and regulations. Charles Ho Tsu Kwok, a Hong Kong businessman and one of the 18 members of the CPPCC Standing Committee, said in an interview with Hong Kong's commercial radio recently that Chief Executive Lam should be blamed for lacking knowledge, experience, and vision when handling the anti-extradition saga in 2019. Citing the comments made by the then Chinese ambassador to the United Kingdom, Liu Xiaoming, in June 2019, Ho said it was Lam's idea instead of Beijing's order to launch the extradition law legislation. Ho said he had warned Lam that such a move would lead to foreign sanctions, but she refused to listen to his advice. Ho said although Lam was also sanctioned by the U.S., her personal loss was insignificant when compared to that of the business sector, which lost a lot of trade benefits after U.S. revoked Hong Kong's special status last year. Lam said people enjoyed the right to comment on the government and its governance as Hong Kong was a place with freedom of speech. She said she and her team would continue to listen to people's advice in a humble manner and try their best to finish the tasks within the last year of her current term. During the two sessions in March, the NPC Standing Committee said its main tasks in the coming year included enriching the legal toolkit with a focus on moves against sanctions and interference and countering long-arm jurisdiction to cope with challenges and risks. Deng Yuwen, a U.S.-based Chinese scholar and a researcher at the China Strategic Analysis Center, told RTHK that it seemed to be lacking legitimacy when the Chinese government counteracted foreign sanctions with diplomatic means in the past. Deng said the launch of the anti-foreign sanctions law would increase the legitimacy of Chinese sanctions and also send a message to the West that China's retaliation against foreign sanctions was supported by the Chinese people. However, Deng said the new law would not make much difference in real practice. Wu Qiong, a Beijing-based independent political commentator, said the launch of anti-foreign sanctions law was aimed at retaliating against U.S. sanctions imposed on 14 vice chairmen of the NPC and to show Chinese President Xi Jinping's fighting spirit. Wu said after the law was passed, China would impose sanctions on foreign people, companies, and governments whenever it faced foreign sanctions. He said some foreign trade and cooperation partnerships would be affected.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I begin in His name, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, in the continuity of these discussions, endowed us with intellect and the ability to reflect and to understand with the intent that we absorb it within our hearts. For there are two kinds of knowledge, you know, there's ilmul masmu and ilmul matbu, the knowledge that you hear and the knowledge that you absorb. And inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the capability that He has given us in our acquisition of knowledge is that we should absorb this knowledge within our hearts and resonate with it. And I pray that this becomes a reality for us all. Allah has a system, and Allah says, "Sunnat Allah illati adhalat min qabla lan tajda li sunnati Allahi tabdila." Sunnah, as you know, by definition, is the grinding path, a path by which it's like a mold that everything is built around, and everything conforms to it. It's when he says, you know, the sunnah of Rasulullah is the grinding path of the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we have to understand and follow. So when we say, what was the sunnah of the Prophet, what was the sunnah of Ahlul Bayt, it means what was the path by which to follow that Sirat al-Mustaqim, the right path. And God in the Quran tells us that He has a path. His path, of course, is the all-encompassing universal path that all other paths follow, meaning the sunnah of Rasulullah is within the path of God. It is within the sunnah of Allah's system. And tonight, we want to introduce these pathways by God and for us to understand the dynamics of how the Quran presents itself so that we understand how does God work. Because many a times we sort of fill in the blanks due to our lack of understanding in how God works, that we fill in those because we heard something, then we extrapolate, and then we take it to something bigger, and maybe sometimes conflate it into something that's not. So hopefully this conversation will sort of add some spirit to the principles, the general principles, and I'd like to introduce some of these briefly. As you know, Surah Al-Fath, the 48th chapter, is primarily all about the events after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which the Prophet signed with the Meccans in a peace treaty of 10 years by which to allow peace to happen. And there were many threats that were made in that. And Allah is consoling the messenger in this surah. And then He's also describing what will happen and how will it happen. And Allah tells the messenger, this is how you will conquer Mecca. And in this surah, Allah mentions, you know, that the same thing, وَلَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. This is the way of God, as the verse I just recited. This is how it was, and this is how it is, and God doesn't change. So first, let's establish a very fundamental fact, that the system of God, holistic system, can and should never change. For if it does change in time, then such a God is not trustworthy. It's like me changing my mind in the middle of an agreement. So when I create something, or let's say I create an agreement with somebody, I go into an agreement with somebody, and then in the middle of the agreement, I change my strategies. And now that person who's been following my agreement suddenly now has to make that change. The notion of God having to bring a son and to sacrifice him on a cross in order to save mankind from eternal damnation is a system that came 2,000 years ago. And that is contrary to the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that God doesn't change His system. Now, some may argue, well, that was already a fixed system. It was just supposed to happen 2,000 years ago. Well, you go back and you listen to all the preceding prophets like Moses and Abraham, you don't hear any of that conversation being brought even by those scriptures. You know, they may allude to it, but there's no direct connotation to those. Whereas in the Quranic perspective, you will find that the system of God is oneness of God, the same as Jesus, peace be upon Him, when He declared it to the Bani Israel. He says, He, Israel, your Lord is one. Adam was prescribed that commandment. Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Ismail, Jacob, Joseph, all the prophets, and of course, Moses and Jesus, all of them, David, you name all of these prophets, and the 124,000 of them, they were all prescribed the same system of God. So first and foremost, we must understand that God doesn't change His system. His system is constant, and there's a beauty to that. For God is also constant. God doesn't fluctuate, He doesn't change, He doesn't modulate, He doesn't have expressions of emotions up and down. Like you and I, we have these biorhythmic cycles where there are days we're happy, there are days we're sad, there are days we're moderate, there are days we're extreme. God doesn't have any of the above. God doesn't fall asleep, nor does He get tired. لَا تَأْخُذُهُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. God doesn't get tired, you say, nor does He sleep. God doesn't have these qualities. You know, some people say God created the universe in 6 days and the seventh day He rested. Unless you want to use that as a metaphor, meaning He stopped creating on the seventh day. Okay, but to use that term, He rested, for God is anthropomorphizing Him and giving Him human qualities, which is not true. The system of God being it's fixed is very important, and I'll explain this very briefly. One time I was in Colorado doing a presentation, and an atheist came to me, and he said to me that I'd like to have a debate slash dialogue with you. So we did. After the conversation, after my presentation, we had a sit down and we had a dialogue. And this atheist was impeccable in manners. He was really, really good, well-mannered person. And he made a very interesting comment. And I'd like to sort of touch that in here, and hopefully when we have the panel, we can touch on that. He said, the reason I don't believe in religion is because it's very subjective to interpretations, and it fluctuates. And depending on how the situation is, it has these very constant changing approaches, and I don't feel the stability. He said, science, on the other hand, is got fixed systems. You know, you have these laws of constants, that when the Big Bang took place, there was a constant fixed, and that's proof, by the way, one of the very evidential empirical proof that God is behind this entire creation. For how can something that's purely evolutionary be established instantaneously as a fixed system for the universe to expand? For something to expand, you need to have a fixed system. Otherwise, the term expansion is ludicrous. Because if you have relative expansion and something else, it doesn't make sense, because now everything is moving. But rather, scientists agree, astrophysicists agree, that there are systems that are fixed, hence our ability to measure them. And he said, that's more attainable and reachable for me, whereas religion appears a bit whimsical. What do you have to say about that? And I said, I love the fact that you've come to the conclusion that fixed systems are necessary for sanity and to make sense of anything. I'm impressed with that conclusion, and you're right. But bear in mind that the greatest fixed system in the universe is God. He is the ultimate fixed system who allows other things to get fixed. So our universal laws that are fixed is only possible because of the fixed system of God, sunnatullah, you know. The way of God is that he has allowed certain things to be fixed and certain things not to be fixed. And he leaned back and said, wow, I never thought of it that way. I said, our God does not fluctuate. He's not emotional. He doesn't get happy sometimes and sad sometimes, and doesn't change his mind.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimul Halim Hakimun Mateen.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The Srebrenica massacre remains the single worst atrocity conducted on European soil since the end of the Second World War. More than a quarter of a century later, as new details emerge in a recent report about how Western powers and the United Nations contributed to other atrocities committed in Bosnia-Herzegovina. We now present you an article written by staff writers of the Middle East Eye. The piece is titled, Released Documents Reveal UK Planned Srebrenica Pullout Despite Being Aware of Imminent Carnage. Classified documents show the British government devised plans to withdraw troops from a besieged Muslim enclave at the height of the Serbian onslaught in Bosnia-Herzegovina in July of 1995. Despite being aware of mass killing of thousands by local Serb forces in nearby Srebrenica, nearly 8,300 Muslim men and boys were later found to have been murdered at Srebrenica after a Dutch contingent of the United Nations so-called peacekeeping force deployed in Bosnia withdrew from the town. The Srebrenica massacre, for which Bosnia's Serb leaders were later convicted of genocide, remains the single worst atrocity conducted on European soil since the end of the Second World War, more than a quarter of a century later, as the UK-based Middle East Eye News outlet reveals new details in a recent report about how Western powers and the United Nations contributed to other atrocities committed in Bosnia-Herzegovina. The report, which used declassified British government documents about Bosnian crisis, also points to a new widely acclaimed Bosnian movie, Quo Vadis, Aida, that sheds new light on the tragic carnage in Srebrenica and what it described as the catastrophic failure of the United Nations peacekeeping mission in the region as Yugoslavia collapsed into war and violence. Quo Vadis, Aida, directed by Jasmila Zabanić, a survivor of the near four-year siege of the major Bosnian city of Sarajevo by local Serb forces, the movie has been nominated as the best international feature film at the 2021 Oscars and as the best foreign language film at the British BAFTA Awards. According to the released documents, another Bosnian Muslim enclave of Gorazde, where British soldiers made up the main contingent of United Nations peacekeepers, came very close to facing the same fate as Srebrenica. The documents paint a vivid behind-the-scenes picture of Western leaders striving to choose the least worst option presented to them by their advisors, without much regard for the fate of Bosnia's Muslim population facing massacres and other atrocities that were overtly being carried out by Serbian forces. They further revealed that the then British Prime Minister John Major was reluctant to reinforce Gorazde in order to protect its population of more than 30,000, despite, as his private secretary put it, the distressing scenes now daily on our television screens. The documents further show that the British Defence Ministry drafted emergency plans for the evacuation of British troops from the area around Gorazde in July of 1995, at the exact moment that genocidal slaughter was underway at Srebrenica and a third enclave in Zepa had come under attack. Gorazde had come under Bosnian Serb attack in 1994 and again in May of 1995. Gorazde, located on a strategically vital crossroads and surrounded by towering cliffs, was highly vulnerable to another Serbian attack and potential carnage following the fall of Srebrenica and Zepa. The report noted that three eastern towns had been declared safe havens for Muslim Bosniaks by the United Nations Security Council in 1993, after the surrounding territory had been captured by Belgrade-backed Bosnian Serb forces opposed to Bosnia and Herzegovina's declaration of independence in 1992. The report also pointed out that the UN Security Council resolutions had also established that United Nations peacekeepers were only authorized to deter attacks on the three enclaves, but not to protect or defend them. Force could be used only in self-defense. On 16th of July 1995, with a final onslaught against Gorazde, thought to be imminent, British plans, codenamed Operation Screwdriver, to evacuate 350 British soldiers from the town of Gorazde was finalized at the Ministry of Defence in London. According to the report, the disclosure of the British evacuation plans came as little surprise to men who served in the Army of Bosnia-Herzegovina during the war. It then cited Farid Buljubasic, who had served as a lieutenant colonel in the Yugoslav National Army before commanding Bosnian forces in Gorazde from mid-1992 to the end of 1994, as recalling that the so-called United Nations Protection Force, or UNPROFOR, were being led largely by officers who did not understand the nature of the war. Farid Buljubasic recounted that NATO aircraft in 1994 bombed Serb tanks that had already been destroyed. He said, "I would say that the role of the international community in general in Bosnia and Herzegovina was very dishonorable." He further emphasized, "My general impression is that they never understood the character of war in Bosnia and Herzegovina, that they were never neutral, that they faked execution of their tasks, and there is so much evidence that they were extremely inclined towards the Serbs." He added, "They ignored and disregarded the government of Bosnia and Herzegovina, as well as the army of Bosnia and Herzegovina. There was politics in all of that." The release documents also make clear that the British Prime Minister at the time, John Major, was determined that the United Kingdom should not be sucked into war with Bosnian Serb forces, and that his senior military commander, Field Marshal Peter Inge, fully supported that decision. Farid Buljubasic further pointed out that a group of 20 British Special Air Service, or SAS, soldiers had been hurriedly evacuated from Gorazde whilst the enclave came under attack in April of 1994. He noted they had been posted to the town as the eyes and ears of UNPROFOR commander Michael Rose, who was himself a British general. Buljubasic added, "When they came, they were pumped up, dressed, they had vests, all sorts of things, camouflage paint. The very moment it got troubling, they vanished." He said, "As the attacks went on, and as the Chetniks or Bosnian Serb forces were getting close to Gorazde, one night those SAS, a helicopter came to pick them up. They took their stuff and ran away without letting anyone know, without anything. They just disappeared. They just disappeared and vanished in one night." The former Bosnian commander observed that the behavior of the forces of UNPROFOR, the United Nations peacekeeping forces, would have been identical to the Dutch at Srebrenica, if not even more shameful. Meanwhile, U.S. President at the time, Bill Clinton, was expressing his frustration at the Bosnian government whilst they were struggling to defend themselves amid the United Nations-imposed arms embargo, whereas the Bosnian Serb forces had inherited large amounts of weaponry from the army of the former Yugoslavia. During a telephone conversation with John Major, Bill Clinton was recorded to have said, "We could hardly blame the Dutch for leaving Srebrenica when the Bosnians themselves had already given up the fight." He further claimed, "The Bosnians made a habit of trying to make other people look bad in the press." The report points out that some sections of the British Record of these Clinton major telephone conversations remained redacted more than a quarter century later on national security grounds, following the 2019 declassification of the bulk of the UK government papers on the period. Following the fall of Srebrenica and the attack on Zepa underway, British Prime Minister at the time John Major concluded that Bosnian Serbs would next turn to Goražde, as the British ambassador in Belgrade reported that the Bosnian Serb army was under high after capturing Srebrenica with so little United Nations opposition and was dangerously unpredictable. However, John Major told both French President Jacques Chirac and US President Bill Clinton that he believed only diplomatic pressure should be applied in an attempt to save Goražde. According to the report, the Americans regarded Goražde as a problem for the British and French to deal with and regarded the defense of Sarajevo as a more serious strategic objective. The top British commander in Bosnia, Field Marshal Peter Inge, recommended that if the UK government decided its troops should remain in Goražde, we should do so as robustly as possible under a pure peacekeeping and humanitarian mandate option, and then seek a negotiated withdrawal with dignity, as the Dutch have done, but being prepared to use air power.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz.
The Saudis waged the Yemen war during the Democratic administration of Obama. The war actually began with the US's green light. The U.S. sanctioned the war and helped the Saudis. They gave the Saudis numerous military resources. To what end? In order to make the people of Yemen surrender in the course of 15 days? 1 month after having dropped so many bombs on them? Well, they made a mistake. They have not managed to do it in the past 6 years. The war against Yemen began on such a day. 6 years have passed from that day, but they have not managed to force the Yemenis to surrender. I wish to put this question to the Americans. The day when you gave the Saudis the green light to enter into the Yemen war, did you know in what quagmire the Saudis would get stuck? You knew into what quagmire you were dragging the Saudis, as in the present time. They can neither stay nor leave. The problem has two facets for the Saudis in the present time. They can neither stop the war nor continue it. Both options of the issue are detrimental to them. Did you Americans know what disaster you were creating for the Saudis? If you knew it, and you did it anyway, then how poor your allies are, because you treat them like that, and if you did not know it, then again how poor your allies are for trusting you and for coordinating their plans with you, who are not familiar with regional issues. Therefore, you should know that you do not know the region and regional nations, and that you are making a mistake. I hope that Allah the Exalted guides all the ignorant in the world out of their ignorance and makes them turn back from their mistakes. I hope that Allah the Exalted will make the Iranian nation dearer and more powerful on a daily basis, that He will help them benefit from the comforts of life more than ever, and that He will render them happy and blissful. I hope that God will improve their worldly and otherworldly conditions. I hope that the holy heart of the Imam of the age will be satisfied with the people of Iran, and that all our people, including this humble person, will benefit from the prayers of that great Imam. I hope that the immaculate soul of our magnanimous Imam and the pure souls of martyrs will be satisfied and pleased with us. Greeting be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.